Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you be with us now, the power of your Spirit, to teach us, to illuminate us, to change us, to convert us, to strengthen us, that we might believe your word and rejoice, God, in your love for us, and that we might love you in return for all you have done. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is the last of the conflicts directly that Jesus will have with the scribes, with the Pharisees. He'll have a couple more words to say to them, and he'll challenge them one other time, but this is the last of the questions they bring to him. He's answered them all, and it's kind of pretty much put everybody in their place. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to make him look foolish, maybe trying to get him in trouble with the Roman rulers, some way to get Jesus out of the way. But Jesus can't be gotten rid of so easily. He's wiser than they are, and he answers what they ask him honestly and well, not for the sake of being clever, but in proclaiming the truth of God to them. They've asked him about marriage. They've asked him about taxes. They've asked him about his authority to do the things that he does. And Jesus has given the right response, the godly response every time, which, of course, you would expect, Jesus being the Son of God. But that word being spoken does not necessarily convert those who are hearing this, because they're not asking with an open heart and with an open mind. They're not asking so that they can know the truth. They're asking to protect their own hides and their own positions. So after Jesus has repeatedly shut them down, they come up with one more question to ask him. And this is what we look at tonight. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and scribes were all gathering together, and they choose one of their lot out to go to Jesus and to ask him about this. When you read Mark's account, it doesn't seem quite that sinister. And I don't know there's a conflict between the two. This one that Mark relates as asking Jesus the question of the commandment seems to be a fairly sincere fellow. And as Mark describes him, he sees that he answered them well, speaking to the Sadducees. So he acknowledges that there is something particularly good about Jesus, particularly wise about him. And whatever motives may have moved the rest of the Pharisees to send this man, this lawyer, this scribe, this expert in the law of God to Jesus, this man has his own agenda in all of this. And that shouldn't surprise us. There are those among the ruling class, among the establishment, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who are favorable toward Jesus. They're not quite ready to come out of the shadows yet. There's a lot involved in that, and they're not brave enough to leave those things behind. But you'll see later on Nicodemus, who we already know having met with Jesus, according to John. And later on we'll see that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both take Jesus' body for burial, being willing to identify themselves publicly as belonging to him. And later on we'll see in the book of Acts that after the resurrection of Jesus, after the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, there are many of the Pharisees and many of the scribes who will understand then what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished, and they will believe as well. So it ought not to surprise us that even here there might be some who are at least favorably inclined to him. Now, favorably inclined is not the same thing as believing. You know, it's what Jesus says to this man at the end of this passage: "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, that's good because he's not far, but not far from the kingdom of God is not the same thing as being in the kingdom of God. You know, having the finish line in sight is still not having crossed the finish line. And so we want to qualify where this man is. We're not told what happened to him. You read through the rest of Mark and you realize, well, did this guy believe? Did he come across? Did he come over? And we just don't know. The Bible leaves us with those open questions. And that's okay, because our concern here is not the fate of this man, but our fate. When he asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? That's something that we should be thinking about too. What is it that God wants of us? What is it that we even put on earth here for? And we're aware of all these commandments. The Pharisees have come up with 613 total laws in the Old Testament. 248 of them positive, do this. 365 negative, don't do this. And that's the fair count. The scripture gives us a lot of direction about how we're to live, how we're not to live, what we're to do, what we're to not do. And it's not a matter of small importance to us. God speaks, we want to pay attention to Him. God tells us to do this, we want to do this. God tells us to not do this, we don't do this. God tells Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. It begins with a command, a prohibition. And our troubles begin when they decide to break that commandment and to do the very thing they were told not to do. Jesus is tempted in his ministry, in his life, repeatedly by the devil to do this, that, or the other thing. And some of them good things, but to do them in a way that God has said not to do them. And Jesus rightly sees that as temptations and turns them away. It's a fair question to ask. What is the greatest commandment? This is something the Pharisees spent time on, debating in their schools and trying to understand what was the thing that God wanted most of all. And of course, what was the most important thing that God laid out for us? Now, from their sake, from their perspective, it's a desperation question. Nothing else has tripped up Jesus. They've tried to catch him on the Sabbath. They've tried to catch him on authority. They've tried to catch him on marriage issues. They've tried to catch him on tax issues. Thing, you know, question after question has come upon them, and they haven't found one yet. This is their last gasp, so to speak. After this, it gets ugly. They give up trying to trap him and decide that it's time to execute him. Well, the question is asked of Jesus, what is the most important commandment of all? And Jesus gives a very typical answer. Nothing shocking about this, nothing particularly profound, or nothing that the Pharisees would find much to disagree with. He quotes from the scriptures, and quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All of a sudden, he's directing them to the fact that God is their God. That the Lord is their God and there is no other but Him. Now again, no Pharisee would deny that. But what's striking is that when Jesus says it, He's saying it about Himself. And this is the point of contention that they've had with Him. They understand, although Jesus has not proclaimed it loudly, but made it clear by implication that He is the one that God has sent, and therefore equal with God in glory and honor and the right to be worshipped, that He is the one they ought to listen to. Again, nothing surprising in the language of them. This is what they would say every day as they woke up. This would be part of their morning prayers. You know, we have our prayers that we taught our children as they laid down at night. We would remind them of the Lord's Prayer. This would be not a bad prayer to remember for ourselves as we wake up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our God, personal. He is the one who has made us. And for the Jews, they're thinking in terms of He is the one who has delivered us. And there is one God. They have flirted with many gods over time. And at least the outward idolatry had been done away with in the exile. They knew not to bring other statues in. They knew not to go to other gods. But unfortunately, as they succeeded in getting rid of the physical idols they had, they were captured by the spiritual idols, materialism, of self-righteousness, of power, of ambition, and replaced that one true God who was the Lord with their own gods and then tried to meld the two together, not knowing that it would totally fail and never work. Because the one God who is demands our entire loyalty. And again, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Everything that you have is to be devoted to God. Your soul, mind, heart, and strength, as Mark puts it, as Jesus completes it. God deserves everything that we have. There's nothing to be that's withheld from Him. If you can find some part of your existence that isn't covered in heart, soul, mind, and strength, let me know what it is. If you can find some part of your effort that isn't included in heart, soul, mind, and strength, let me know what it is. And I'll listen and I'll say, but you're wrong. Because everything that we are, everything that we do, is included in this. God isn't a halfway God. He's not the Lord of 90% of us. He's not my Lord 90% of the time, and then 10% I get to do my own thing. He's the Lord of all that I am, and the Lord of all that you are. Now, what's it mean to love God? You might think, for instance, of the definition of love that's given to us in 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of the men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, but deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, we're used to hearing that read at wedding ceremonies. And so sometimes I think maybe usually our first reference to this passage is love of people. Love of the people around you. But I want to argue that this has to reference, as the Deuteronomy passage does, God Himself first of all. His love for us, but also our love back to Him. If we can exercise these words in terms of our dealings with one another, and we're sinners, how much more right is it to direct it to God who is without sin? And who is truly worthy of all of our attention and all of our affection. We're reminded, as John tells us, that we love because God first loved us. And so however it is that we might describe love, however it is that we might carry it out, it begins with God coming to us first. God creating us, God calling to us, God saving us, God preserving us for His own glory. Now, that's the approach that we take as Christians. We recognize everything that God has done for us. But it's also true that if God has not done anything for you, He is still worthy of your love and honor. He is still the Creator. And He still blesses you and keeps you alive. Every breath that you take is taken by the decree of God. Every thought that you think is brought about by the action of neurons and synapses in your brain that God has created. Every good thing that you've received in life from somebody has been given to you by God through the actions of that person. People come up with all sorts of reasons to say that we ought not to love God or we need not love Him. They'll argue that He is cruel, that He allows evil to flourish and allows the righteous to suffer. They'll say that He's arbitrary, He's wrong to choose who He will and to reject who He will, and so God is not worthy of them. They say, God allows all of these wars and suffering, so why should we pay attention to God? But these objections all melt when we put ourselves in our place and acknowledge that God is God and that we are not. If we are going to blame Him for the things that go wrong in the world, are we going to credit Him for the things that go right? Or are we going to try to take that credit ourselves and look and say, see what I've done? And excuse our own guilt and our own shame. you know, acknowledging that God is our God and the Lord is one, and our duty to love Him with everything that we have, we're simply acknowledging reality. That everything that we have comes from Him. And He is worthy of love, if only for what He's given to us. But He's also worthy of love because of who He is. Now, who He is demonstrated to us in what He gives to us. But who He is also who He is in Himself apart from us. He would be these things if you or I didn't exist. I quoted here the Larger Catechism, question 7. What is God? The question is. The answer is that God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Just take a moment and ponder the character and the nature of God as summed up for us in that question. His glory, His perfection, His all-sufficiency. He needs nothing from us. His constant, steady, reliable nature, His unchangeableness, His being everywhere and all-powerful, knowing the end from the beginning, nothing hidden from Him. Now, these are things that belong to God, and these are things that might leave us a little bit cold, but it's not just these things that we reflect on from Him. These are things that leave us in awe of God. These are things that say, wow, who could this be? This is His glory. This is His majesty being revealed to us and shutting up our mouths. But then God is also personal with us. He is holy. He is just. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Where does God skimp in caring for us as His people? Where does God withhold from us what is good for us and needful for us to have? God has disappointed us in several ways, we can imagine. Our marriages have not been what they ought to have been. Our children have not turned out like we'd like them to be. Our retirement packages may not be as stable as we like. Any number of things that we can look at and say, well, God, why have you not done this? But if we reflect for a minute, we see in some ways our own culpability in this, and so we can't blame God for some of these conditions that we find ourselves in. But we also know, and I hope we've learned as we've gotten older, that God knows what we need better than we ourselves. And that if we have some lack, it's because God has wanted us to supply us in some other way, and use that lack to prepare us to serve Him in some other way. And that service that He calls us to is greater than what we would have been if we had what we wanted. We say that by faith, because it's not easy to understand that. But given how God has dealt with us so well in our lives, so mercifully and kind, why would we think that He's been unjust toward us? Even in the little things. When He's been so gracious and good to us in the great things. God's mercy toward us is without end. His love for us is why we should love Him. In forbearance, He's not willing that any should perish. So He's been patient with each one of us through the times of our sinfulness until the time that we confessed Him, acknowledged our sins, and said, God, You alone, Jesus, You alone are the righteous one. How many years for some of us was that? God could have said, I've had it. Your time is up. You've been given plenty of time, plenty of witness. But He didn't say that to us. He exercised His patience toward us. And for those of us who know Him, do you think that patience is now no longer in play? We know better now than we did before what God requires of us. And by grace, we're getting better at doing those things, but we have a long way to go. We are far from being perfect in God's eyes. In fact, we discover that our situation, our behavior is in some ways much worse than we realized. Seeing more of God and His glory, growing up in him and understanding ourselves better, we see much more clearly the depth of our sinfulness, the deception that we engage in. And yet God is still patient with us. God has set his hand upon us to lead us and to guide us, to not take his hand off us and let us go our own way, but to be patient with us. And the other are those times we think he's not paying attention. We think that he's gone. We think that he's let go of us, but he's never let go of us. His grip may be a little less tight than we imagine sometimes, but he's never left us, never departed from us. He continues to lead us and guide us. His providence for us continues. His ruling over us, his ordering all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love him. God has given us every reason to come to him and to love him with all that we have. It's not denying the difficulty of life and the disappointments that we have experienced. But God has reasons for those things as well. As we've come to see through the study of Scripture and through our own experience with him, he has reasons for these things. And maybe part of our growth is learning to love him for what we've not been given, and not just what we have. All that we have is to be brought to him as well. And then there's a totality of this. This is the heart, soul, and mind issue that comes up here as well. The heart is the core of who we are. It's not the organ that beats in your chest. It's the thing that makes you who you are. And all of that is to be given over to God. Love him with all that you have, with all that you are. Your soul here would seem to be the seat of emotional activity. So here's the emotional response to God. Give him your joy. Give him your sorrow. Give him your righteous anger. Approach him with all that you are. When you're burdened down, don't be afraid to fall on the ground and cry out, God, why? And when you see something good that God has done, don't be afraid to jump up and shout and say, Amen. Rejoice with me. You love God with your mind, your intellect, and your attitude. Searching out his thoughts after him, Paul tells us to take every thought captive. Everything that we do is to be dedicated to seeking out who God is and how he has made things the way they are. And to the degree that we can, to discovering why he has done that. No conflict between science and Christianity here, properly understood. As Christians, we are called to understand what God has made. To search it out. Adam was the first scientist. He was the one who had to figure out why the animals were different from each other, come up with categories and names for them. That's identification. That's process. That's thinking through. That's discrimination, discernment. That's using science. That's using his mind to understand what God had made. We love him with all that we have and all that we are. The strength issue comes in. All the effort that we make toward losing weight, toward getting up and getting our jobs done, toward exercising, toward being involved in activities, all that's to be directed toward him as well. He gets all of our effort and all of our concentration. Now you ask, do I love God? What's the evidence of this? And I would say the evidence of this is that we obey him. John 14:15. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. And this means that love for God has definition. It has teeth. It looks like something. You know, our culture talks about love, and it's all so self-centered and so only emotional. It's how you feel. It's what your reaction is. And this is not what love is. Love is a volitional decision that you make to dedicate yourself to someone or something in a positive way, in a way that's in accord with the object of your love. And there is emotion involved in that, but it's not merely emotional. It's intentional, it's active, it's self-sacrificing, it's humble, and it's obedient. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are many who said they would love Jesus. Jesus quotes them. And of course, it works back to them in the story of the parable and the story of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Many of you will come to me that day and say, "Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name." And Jesus will say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." They will claim to have obeyed him, but they will not. Their love will have been proven to be false because their attitudes were wrong. They did not love him. They loved the action they were performing. But we're not doing it for his glory. And likewise, that you can find even more flagrant things. People who say they love God, but then break his commandments clearly. People who give themselves over to anger, or lust, or ambition, or power, or arguing. When Jesus commands us to do none of these things, but to devote ourselves to him and to being made like him by the work of his Spirit. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is shown by obedience to God. And if that obedience is missing, then there's the reason to question whether the love is there or not. Another way that we have evidence of our love for God is in 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." Same idea. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this way we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The challenge for the Pharisees was that they would claim to love God, but they were denying his law again and again and again, replacing God's commandments with their own commandments. They claim to love God and to love the prophets, but they are rejecting God the Son who came as the prophets prophesied. And were in the process of trying to figure out how to murder him. They claimed they loved God and loved the people of God, but they persecuted and took advantage of the poor and the weak. The words were there, the obedience was not. And the church today can fall into the same criticism in so many ways. The church says it loves God. The church says she's faithful to him. But how faithful are we really? There's a doctrinal faithfulness that many have. We agree with the confessions. We agree with the creeds. We have the right theology nailed down. But what about our hearts? Are we inflamed with love for God? Does desire for him burn us and keep us awake at night? Are we waiting and chomping at the bit to tell somebody about what God has done and who he is? And there are those who have maybe lesser doctrinal understanding, but great zeal. But a zeal that's misdirected is of not of much use. Paul says that about the Jews. They have a great zeal for God, he says. But they don't understand him. They don't know him. And so what good does that zeal do? There's a video series, the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones has just been released called Logic on Fire. And I like that title, because in some ways that puts together this commandment of Jesus. Logic on fire. Knowing who God is and being on fire for him. Being inflamed by the truth of who God is and burning with passion to serve him and to love him and to make his name known. This is what Jesus calls us to. And we have every reason to love him. We have every reason to love him. Even the most suffering person on the face of the earth has a reason to love God. Because God will forgive their sins and take them into eternity with him if they will confess their need for him, for Jesus. God is merciful and kind. He's good. He's good. I just think of what Mr. Beaver says in the Chronicles of Narnia. Oh, he's good. God is that kind of good. And he's worthy, absolutely worthy of all that we can give to him. of our entire lives being devoted to Him. And thankfulness for His mercy to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit, Lord. And we pray that we would love You, not just with words, but with deeds. And we pray, Lord, that our deeds will express the truth of who we are in You. We pray, Lord, that we would not separate truth from action or action from truth. We pray, Lord, that we would not redefine love and obedience in ways that are pleasing to us, Lord, but bring us back to Your Scriptures. Teach us to define reality according to Your words, Lord. Allow us to be judged by Your Word and not to sit in judgment over that. Lord, we pray that You would judge us and not allow us to judge You. We pray, Lord, that through the work of Your Spirit in each one of us, we might come to a better and a holy and a saving understanding of the love that You poured out for us in Christ, and that we would grow in loving You in return and thankfulness for all that You've done. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.